And so now, my brothers and sisters, if you would grab your Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, we're going to be digging back into Romans chapter 8, this morning looking at verses 18 through 25. If you use our pew Bibles, it's going to be page 1096. But as we look at these particular verses, we're going to see this reminder that as Jesus Christ comes back to restore us, it's not going to be just us, but he's going to restore all the world. All this world is eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And as we prepare to read God's word, let us stand together as we offer prayer of illumination and worship him through this reading together. Great Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for your truth. And we pray that it would be your truth that is spoken. That you would take these words handed down long ago, filled with your spirit, that they would move us to be the people that you have called us to be. That it would convict us where we need to be convicted. That we would be encouraged where we need to be encouraged. And help us to be people who are centered by your glory. That this would be our purpose in all that we do and in all that we wait for. Give us this hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, my friends, please follow along in your Bibles as we read Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Well, what hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So one quick way to take a room of people and to get everyone on the edge of their seats to get them nervous or possibly anxious is talking about something like global warming or global climate change. I say a word like that from the pulpit, and I'm sure for many of us, blood pressure has already started to go up. Doesn't matter which side of the position that you're on. We hear a term like that, and we start getting our gear ready. We're ready for a fight. I believe this, I believe that, and I want to make sure everyone knows what I think. I want them to agree with me. It's a term we throw out there that it's very quick to start an argument. And the questions that come with something like climate change is the world falling apart? Are we doomed? Do we have maybe just 12 years left? You know, is everything in the world starting to fall apart? And another question that comes from a conversation like that is it our human responsibility? Do we place some part of the blame? Is there something that we should be doing about it? Or maybe a more important question is, if I know as the pastor that this is a conversation that gets people agitated, why in the world am I talking about it from the pulpit? Maybe that's the question we should be asking. Well, the reason I bring this up is not because I'm here to argue any one particular side of the climate change conversation. It's an interesting one, but not one that I'm interested in talking about from the pulpit. But the reason I bring it up is because when we come to this passage, we see a theme that is very similar to it, that has some overlapping ideas. When we come to this passage, what we see is indeed that this world is suffering, that this world is groaning. We see that this world is falling apart, and we see that it is the result of our human choices. We see that it is the result of of the consequences of our human actions. And yet the difference here is that what it's focused on is not a physical form of pollution, but a spiritual pollution. We see the spiritual pollution of our hearts, that our sin has devastated not just our spirits and souls, but all of God's good creation. What He created, and He looked at it and said, it's good, it's beautiful. He created this wonderful world, the Garden of Eden, the paradise. And by our actions, by our sinful pollution, we have undermined the world the way that God had created it once to be. And so what I'm arguing this morning is that we as Christians should be concerned about the well-being of this earth. We as Reformed believers, we don't see Christians as people who hope to have our souls freed from this world and this world is going to burn and we don't care about this nature, we don't care about this creation. That's not the theme of our Reformed faith. But that we have been called to be caretakers of God's earth. That we are responsible for what takes place here. And that we need to be people who eagerly seek righteousness. Not just for the sake of our souls. But the earth itself would be renewed and restored to the beauty in which it once had. And so for us as Christian leaders, as we get involved in the task of renewing this earth, primary tools are not about our carbon footprint, but more to do with our covenant faithfulness. So yes, I realize I'm setting this passage with maybe some provocative language because I'm trying to get your attention, trying to get you to wake up and see how important this is. But let's see what the passage itself has to teach, because that's what we're here for. And just to remind us of the context, because it's been a couple of weeks, or maybe you haven't been here in the previous weeks as we've been walking through Romans chapter 8. But the very last thing that the Apostle Paul was encouraging us is the fact that even though we by nature have been enemies of God, He's adopted us through the Holy Spirit. He makes us sons and daughters of the kingdom, that we get to be co-heirs with Christ, that we get to become a part of the family business, and that, the very last thing that He says, that as we become co-heirs with Christ, that we get to share in His glory. We get to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. We who could do nothing of righteousness. We who by our very nature would find a way to take even the nicest of things and turn it into a mockery of God. We who could do nothing right get to share in the glory of the one who did everything right. And the one whose power and perfection was so complete that He brought victory over sin and darkness and death. That glory we get to share in. We get to participate in that. So how? We didn't die on the cross. We didn't resist all temptation, even from Satan himself. How do people like us get a chance to share in the glory of Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Well, this is what Paul is going on to explain here in these verses we're looking at this morning. Verse 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Because earlier he was talking about if you are with Christ, then you share in His sufferings. And now here he says that those sufferings, the present sufferings that we deal with, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So what are those sufferings? Those sufferings are sin, temptation, death, decay, the decay of our bodies, the decay of the world that's around us. Because when we go back to the Garden of Eden, we look at the history of Adam and Eve, we see that when Adam sinned, it wasn't just that our spirits died. It's not just that our hearts were corrupted, but our bodies were broken and even nature itself started to fall apart. You know, the birds, the trees, the rocks, the sky, they didn't sin. And yet they suffer the curse along with us. And so we see that there are present sufferings that we deal with. And this idea of Adam's sin causing everything to fall apart, everything to fall short of the perfection that it was once created for, is what we in Reformed circles call total depravity. And if you know that the acronym TULIP, there's a great song. Maybe I'll sing for you some other time that goes along with that. But the very first point is total depravity. And total depravity does not mean that everything is as bad as it could be. Because trust me, there are ways that we could make things worse. But when we talk about total depravity, that word total means the totality of creation. Everything in the universe has been touched and tainted by depravity. Because of our sin, everything now falls short of the glory of God. Everything is now imperfect. And that which does not match and reflect the perfect glory of God is destined for death and destruction. So that's what we mean when we're talking about this total depravity language. And yet Paul's looking at this suffering that leads to death and destruction. And he says, you know, as bad as that may be, it is nothing compared to the good news and the future glory that we have in Jesus Christ. And so when I try to think of this kind of a comparison, I think in my life of you know, when I was in high school and junior high, that, you know, I think of the rejection that I got from girls that I may have been interested in. And at the time, it seemed like a really big deal. But now that I have the joy of being married to a wonderful woman, she just went off to the bathroom, take one of the kids over there. So you're going to have to tell her I said something really nice about her later. But now that I have the joys of being married, and I see like how fantastic it is to be with someone who knows you and truly loves you, that joy is so much greater than the kinds of sufferings I dealt with. As a younger single man who was interested in girls, and it seemed like a big deal then, but when you look at the joy of a perfect relationship, at this point now I'm talking about our relationship with Jesus, and I not that my wife is, you know, bringing down the relationship. I'll take the blame for that one. But we get this idea of Paul's not trying to say that our present sufferings are small. He's not trying to say that the pains you go through in this life are insignificant. He recognizes that. He acknowledges it. It's real. But what that means is that as heavy as our burdens are right now, the glory, the future glory that is going to be revealed in us through the Holy Spirit and by the power of Jesus Christ is going to be just that much bigger. It's going to be that much greater. We are prepared for something truly incredible. And so when you are suffering, because we do suffer in this world, remember, it may be difficult, but it's nothing compared to what's going to come next. Because if you're going through something that feels so heavy and soul-crushing right now, the heavier that seems, that just means that the glory that is to come has to be just that much greater. That's encouraging language for me. And so we see that we have been prepared for a glory. And what kind of a glory? Well, I find it interesting the language at the end of verse 18. It says, the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, from my upbringing, I am very, very careful to try to make sure that we give all glory to Jesus Christ, that our only boasting is in the cross. And so when I read something like a glory that will be revealed in us, I kind of slow down here and be like, okay, what is that? Like, I didn't earn this glory. I didn't deserve this glory. What is this glory that's going to be revealed in us? Well, you know, it sounds like this is the glory that Jesus Christ has won, but it's the glory that he places in us. It's the glory that he puts on stage in our hearts and in our lives. But Paul goes on to explain a bit more of what does it mean for glory to be revealed in us? How can we, as people who are enemies of God, have his glory, this perfect, infinite glory, how could that possibly be revealed in us? And he goes on, and verse 19 starts with for, so that's an explanatory phrase right there, for the creation awaits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And so what we see here is what I pointed at earlier, is that what we see is that the well-being of this earth, the well-being of the rocks and the animals and the trees and the sky, the well-being of this earth is directly tied to the well-being of humanity, the well-being of us. That's that idea of covenantal representation. I don't have time to unpack that one, to go back to one of the earlier sermons I did this spring talking about that notion right there. But we see that idea that Adam was the covenant representative, and as long as he's faithful, everything he's responsible for receives the benefits of his faithfulness. But if he is unfaithful, everything he's responsible for receives the curses of his unfaithfulness. And so we see is that the world is waiting for us to get our act together. The world is waiting for us to become the righteous children of God, not just in spirit, but in body as well. It's waiting for us because this world cannot be healed and restored if we have not been healed and restored yet. And so the picture that I get in my mind is let's say I was going to take my kids to the park, and they dutifully got ready, got the shoes on, they got into the car, and they're sitting in the car waiting for me, but I'm still snacking in the kitchen, and I've got the keys in my pocket. As eager as they may be to go, they can't go unless I go with them, because they're my responsibility. This earth wants to be renewed. But if we have been the ones who've been called to be responsible for it, this world cannot be restored. We have to be restored first. And so it waits for the children of God to be revealed. That's us in our truly renewed form, not just in spirit, but in body as well. So why does the earth depend on us? What is so important? Well, we see in verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." So we see that the earth does not get to move on its own choices. It's subjected to somebody else. It serves under someone else's responsibility. And we have this language here of frustration. It was subjected to frustration. And this reminds me of the language of toil and frustration that comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. As God confronted Adam and Eve for their sins, he gave them curses. Curses for their disobedience. Curses that came upon the earth. And I'll just pull you a few highlighted phrases from that. But it says, "To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children.' To Adam, 'Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field.'" And so we see that because of the sins of Adam and Eve, Even the ground is now frustrated with the thorns and the thistles. And so when we look at this phrase, or when we look at this verse 20, we have that interesting phrase there near the end that says, "By the will of the one who subjected it." It's a little vague right there. Who's the one who subjected the earth to frustration? And at first, it would seem logical that it would be humanity, that it would be Adam, that because he sinned, and as a result, the whole world is now suffering. And so you would think that would make sense right there. And yet, the sentence goes on. It doesn't end right there. It says that it was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope. It subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. So the one who's doing the subjection to frustration here is one who's doing it with hopefulness for this future glory that we've been talking about here in Romans 8. And so if that's the case, I doubt that the one who subjected it would have been Adam, because I don't see Adam, you know, we don't see any description of Adam in Genesis saying, "Hey, you know what, this garden, is perfect. This garden is awesome. You know what? We should rescue this garden from evil. But in order to do that, I need to do evil so that it can be freed from its frustrations. It just doesn't fit. He would have just stayed the way that it was. Why would he be the one who subjected the world to frustration? It just wouldn't make sense. And yet what far more likely explains this, the one who subjected it, would be God himself. God is the one who subjected the world to frustration. You might hear that and go, well, that doesn't sound like my God. My God is the one who gives good things. My God is the nice God. When God does stuff, it's good, it's positive. I like the things that God does. God wouldn't subject this world to frustration. That doesn't sound like my God. Well, if it truly is God, and God truly is good, and works all things for the good of those who love him, that's where Romans 8 is going to be going in a little bit. We're not getting there today. But if this is true, and I believe that it is, this reveals to us something very surprising about the plans of God. Because think about this. Why would God spiritually link the well-being of the earth to the well-being of humanity? Well, what does he gain from tying the two together and then putting right there in the middle of the Garden of Eden a tree which grows fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, that if they ate from it, then it wouldn't just be humanity that falls apart, but all of the beauty of creation? I mean, it's like making a big, giant, blinking red self-destruction button, putting it right in the middle of the room and filling the room with children. Like, what do you expect to happen here? And yet, he set up this situation in which he knew the hearts of humanity and what we would do. And he chose beforehand to spiritually link the well-being of the earth to the well-being of that people. Why would he do that? It seems crazy. What does he have to gain from this? And what we see is about the wisdom and the compassion of God. That he knew that if we as people sinned and our spirits were dead, our spirits were rebellious against his glory, and yet everything else in the world was fine, then we wouldn't have an obvious need for repentance. Just think about it. If everything in your life was good, if everything in your life was easy, if there was no suffering, if there was no pain, no toil whatsoever, and yet your life would come to an end, and at the end you would experience an eternity of suffering from the judgment of God's righteousness, who of us would turn around before it's too late? If everything was so good and so simple like it was in the Garden of Eden, would any of us turn around and repent? I know I wouldn't. I don't think you would either. And so what we see is in the great compassion and the wisdom of God, he tied the earth to our spiritual well-being so that as we fail and fall away from God, the earth would fall too. And so that everywhere we look in our lives, whether it be in our own selves, in our own hearts, or whether it be in the work that we do, whether it be in the nature around us, everywhere we look, we see that things are falling apart. And every inch of this world is screaming, there has to be something better. There has to be something more. He subjected the earth to frustration with a purpose. And what is that purpose? So that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. So saying, all right, there is going to be temporary suffering in this earth. And I'm not going to say that suffering is nothing. But what is so much greater, so much better, so much more valuable is the glory of God being made known in the children of God. But how are they going to be the children of God if we do not repent? How would we repent if we never suffered? And so we need to acknowledge something about the sinister nature of our human hearts. is that if everything was good and easy, we would blissfully coast ourselves directly into the depths of hell. That's what our human nature would do. And so out of God's compassion, he allowed the world to mirror the suffering of our souls. So whether we acknowledge it with our lips or not, we would know that we have a need of a Savior. This is why I love our Reformed theology. Because we don't wonder, like, God, haven't you fixed the world yet? God, you know, you're doing a great job, keep it up. I mean, there are Christian thoughts that love Jesus Christ, that love God and are seeking to try to honor him. But their explanation is that God is doing the best he can. And one of these days, he's going to pull through. But you know what? He needs your help and he needs my help if he's going to do it. It's like Peter Pan and Tinkerbell, like, come on, everyone, let's just clap. And then God will be able to, no. Here what we see is that our God is so sovereign, so beautiful, so powerful, so wonderful, that he doesn't just use the joys of our life, but he even uses our sufferings, and he takes our own sins and he turns it on its head to make it a springboard to bounce us back into repentance and dependency on Jesus Christ alone. That there is no moment, there is no aspect of our lives that is outside the loving plan of God, who works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Again, we're going to get to that verse a little bit later. But I love this Reformed doctrine. That's why I don't want us just to be generic Christians that say, okay, Jesus died for me, that's good enough. Well, technically, yes, it's good enough. But what does that cross mean? How does that cross on which Jesus died for, how does that change? Not just the happy moments, but the suffering moments of your life. Our Reformed theology gives us an answer that gives God the glory in every moment, in everything, and gives us hope and satisfaction no matter what challenge we face. I love our doctrine. I love our understanding of the Word of God. I believe that there is no other religion. I believe there is no other philosophy that is able to give as much glory to God and joy to our hearts. And I know that there's brothers and sisters in the Lord that I believe are truly saved, that may not agree on some of these particular aspects. I believe we'll see them in heaven. I have no doubts of that. But there is a joy here that I do not want to do without, a joy that gets us through the sufferings of our daily lives. And so we see that Paul goes on, he says in verse 22, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Jesus came, he died on the cross, he paid the price to restore all things, and yet even right up to this present time, the world is still groaning. And I love the near reversal of the language, because as I talked about the curse before, the frustrations of the earth, that part of that includes women's pain in childbirth. But now all of a sudden, we see a flip that it's the earth itself. It's the creation. It's the world that is now feeling the pains of childbirth. And I remember as we were getting ready for Cone to be born, my wife and I, we took 12 weeks of childbirthing classes. And one of the mottos that we would repeat often is pain with a purpose. It's painful, but it's a good pain because it's leading to something good. It's painful, but it's a pain that leads to a life being brought out into the world that we could enjoy and delight in. Yes, it's pain, but it's pain with a purpose. And here we see the same kind of idea that yes, God allows the world to be frustrated. Yes, God allows the world to feel pain, but it's for a purpose, so that there may be life, a true spiritual life and physical life that would be born within us by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a pain that leads to a beautiful good. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. And what does that mean, adoption to sonship? Well, it gives that explanation right there. The redemption of our bodies. So it's not just the redemption of our souls, but the redemption of our bodies as well. This is a part of God's perfect plan. We see that we ourselves, not just the earth, But we suffer, but suffer for a purpose, that life would be born in us. And so we see this belongs to those, and it has that language, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, that's a farming term. I don't know if modern farmers use that language, but especially for Jewish culture, they would have this idea of the first fruits, that is the very first of your crop that you harvest, that you cut it, you take the very best of your harvest, and you give that as a gift to God, as a pledge and a promise that this is yours. And when they would give the first fruits to God, it also came with the hope that God would cause the abundance of that first fruit to multiply and be seen throughout all of the harvest, throughout all of their crops. And so here we see a picture of the first fruits of the Spirit. And there are times where we see that first fruits is language talking about Jesus, how he is the first of humanity who has been restored in a physical body. But here we see it's not Jesus is the first fruits, but a first fruit that's in you and me, a first fruit of the Spirit. What is that? Well, it's talking about the fact that if we belong to Jesus Christ, spiritually we've already been renewed. Spiritually we've already gained that future glory. But it's not done yet. We haven't received everything yet. It's just a taste of what is to come in the future. The restoration of these bodies as well. And then why? Why? It says in verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved." For in this hope. In this hope that our first fruits of Jesus Christ, as He is within us, as He brings us the victory, as He declares freedom and liberation from the sufferings of this world, that we would find our hope in Him. And that as we are restored and redeemed, the world itself would be liberated as well. Jesus Christ took on our suffering, took our place, that we would be freed from our suffering. And as we are freed from our suffering, we see the earth will be restored as well. So he says, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? I mean, that sounds logic. You know, if I've already given you your birthday gift, you're not going to be waiting for your birthday gift. You know, you have it already. That's just logic right there. And then verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And so this is what we see. Again, going back to that idea that God allows suffering in this world so that we would acknowledge that we don't have everything that we need. We are not complete. Because if everything was good and easy in this world, we would think that we have everything and we would wait for nothing. If we thought we had everything, then we would have no hope. And yet, by His mercy, He lets us know without a doubt, we need more. This is not enough. And as we plead and as we groan, we are people of hope. That Jesus Christ will come and restore what we could not do. Adam couldn't do it. Generation after generation, we could not do it. If our human ability was able to restore this world, we would have done it by now. But we haven't, because we wait for Jesus Christ alone. So that's good news, friends. That is good news. As we think about the pains of this life, they will be solved. They will be healed as Jesus Christ heals us. So what's the practical application of this sermon? I know it's good when we teach a truth, it's good to have something practical that we can live with. Well, the practical application of this one is to wait patiently, which on one hand sounds kind of like a weak application. Your application this week is to do nothing, right? Yay! Oh, there is actually more to it. Because we see, we're not just waiting patiently, but we're people who also wait eagerly. Waiting is not the same thing as doing nothing. That we are people that as we wait, we also groan. That's our work right now. As we wait for Jesus Christ to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, our work of waiting is a groaning task. What does that mean? What that means is that look at the world around you. There's a lot of imperfection in it. There's a lot to complain about. And a lot of those complaints are for very good reasons. This world is not the way that it's supposed to be. And so there is a value for us to be not people who complain about everything all the time. That's not what I'm asking. I'm not saying just, you know, be the Debbie Downer. I'm sorry, there's Debbies in this church. I apologize, you know, got to find someone. Donna Downer? I don't know. Anyways, you get the idea. We're not supposed to be the wet blanket who just, oh, everything is so miserable. No, for us, this groaning is when we're with our friends and our family and our coworkers and neighbors and those who do not yet know Jesus Christ, and they go, can you believe what those politicians are doing now? Like, yeah, I know. It's miserable. So can you believe the weather? You know, it's too wet, it's too dry, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's too this or that. And just be like, I know. There's something wrong with this world. When we see people complaining about the injustices that are done against those who are weak, those who are slight, those who are small, those who are minorities, those who are young, those who can't protect themselves, as we see stories about children who've been abused by those who should have been their protectors, as we look at the kind of horrors that are going on in this world, our task as Christians is saying, you're right. This is horrible. This isn't the way the world should be. Things are falling apart. You're right. There is something within us that says there should be something more. And my friend, I am here to tell you that we will not have that thing that your heart is looking for until we have Jesus Christ. You may not know it yet. But that groaning that is within you, that groaning of creation, is a call and a cry for our Savior, Jesus Christ. All of us can recognize that this world is imperfect, that is broken, but it will not be healed until we have been healed through Jesus Christ. And so this groaning is a part of our evangelism. Be people who groan, but groan with the hope that Jesus Christ will do what we cannot do. Those without Jesus, they groan, but they groan without hope. We groan with the hope that He will complete all things. And so, my friends, my challenge for you, like with every Bible passage, is to repent and to believe. To repent of the fact that, yes, this world is falling apart. And yes, it is because of our choices. It is because of our human actions. This world is not the way it's supposed to be, because we're not the way we're supposed to be. We need to own up to that. We need to fess up to it. And if we repent, and as our lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit, as that work of sanctification begins in us, even though the task of restoring this earth will not be complete until Jesus comes, as we change, we will see changes in the world around us. So repent. Don't wait to repent. Wait for the glory of God to be revealed. And believe. Believe that Jesus Christ has already brought the victory. He has already paid the price. He's proven that in the restoration of His own body. But He waits. He waits to bring it back into this world. Because there are people He's still waiting to save. Children that He loves. Children that He knows. Children that may not even be born yet. That He waits. That He would be able to rescue them from their suffering, from their groaning. And as He rescues all the ones that He has called from before this world has been created, that when we are restored, the earth will be restored as well. For our delight and for His glory. So wait. Wait patiently. Wait eagerly. And groan with hope. Let's pray. God, we thank You again for the message of the cross, that You accomplish what we cannot do for ourselves. We've tried to do it. We've tried to rescue ourselves, and it hasn't worked yet. And that You've already paid the price for that victory, and proven that it's real. So we thank You for that. But we confess that we're not patient people. We're not people who like to wait, and sometimes we try to shortcut it by coming up with solutions that don't involve You. But help us to see that these frustrations are only in this world, so that we would know that our only hope is in you. So help us to wait well. Help us to groan with our neighbors, that by our groaning they would see our hope that we have in you. We can't do this, but you delight in doing this through us. You choose to use us, your enemies, to do this work. Thank you for that honor that you bless us with. We pray this in our spiritual brother, our co-heir, Jesus Christ. Amen.